We could call James a patron saint of the silent disciples. Our proposition is simple: what did he say and what did he do? And when we come to treat it, we'll have to say he said nothing so far as the record is concerned, and he had only one act that he performed that was pleasing to God. We could ask ourselves the question, by way of introduction, why did Jesus choose this silent disciple to be with him in the inner circle? For example, when he was going to the bed of Jairus' daughter, you remember, and he was asked to come as a healer to raise the dead. Now, what good would it be to bring with him a silent disciple? Because we read that he took with him Peter, James, and John. But we do know this, that there were many suspicious and questioning Jews around, and he needed someone of a sturdy, convinced, and convicted thought about himself. You know, many people say, I hold this opinion and I hold that opinion about things. And what opinions we hold really doesn't amount to very much. But the convictions that hold us are deep and determining in our lives. And this man, James, apparently was convicted of the opinion that Jesus was the Messiah and that he would be able to raise the dead. And then again, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a great deal was at stake here because this was a preview of Jesus coming as the King of the world. He was predicted in the Old Testament to descend from heaven, and by an empire miracle he was going to perform an earthly kingdom. And this was a preview when he went up on the mount. He took with him Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them. And we read that his face did shine as the sun, his garments white as light. And you remember one of those that was up there was loquacious. He said, well, let's build here three tabernacles. But nothing was said by this man, James. James said nothing. And again in the garden, we read where he took with him Peter, James, and John. Only it says in Matthew, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. In Matthew 26, 36 to 46, the longest period about this. But even there he fell asleep with the rest of the inner circle. What did he say? Nothing. Let us ask ourselves the question about this and see what it means. Why would Jesus want one that was silent? So far as the record is concerned, doesn't mean he didn't speak, he spoke. But there's nothing of record in the Gospels that's singular in the name of James. Why would Jesus have such a person to be with him? I think because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think this is why. And many times in the hour of sorrow, we'll find that the silent disciple, all other things being equal, lends the greatest help and the greatest assistance. When Jesus was passing through all of these experiences, we're told, for example, of General Grant. He was a man of very few words. When he met Lee after the end of the Civil War, they said about all that got into the record books was that he told General Lee, he said, you better have your men in the cavalry and in the artillery take their horses with them. They'll need them for spring plowing. That was one of the most significant things he said in the presence of General Lee. Now imagine, great general, but a few words. But what could he have said that would have had deeper meaning or more value? And then some of his men began to boom off the great salvos of victory. All that's in the record is, he said, let us have peace. He said, we're all citizens of the same country now. When you think of it, many who have been men of great action haven't been very loquacious in words. We spoke on Thursday night of Psalms 88, being a great psalm of messianic identification, the Lord's separation in death from his body, in earth from all that's earthly and its people, And then finally, when he was separated from God himself. And we found him to be a man of sorrows. We referred to the dirge by Tennyson. Break, break, break on thy cold gray stones, O sea. And I would that my tongue could utter the thoughts that arise in me. Oh, well, for the fisherman's boy as he shouts with his sister at play. Oh, well, for the sailor lad as he sings in his boat on the bay. But the stately ships go on to their haven under the hill. But oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still. These are euphemistic expressions a poet used of the passing of a loved one. And he concluded, break, break, break. Oh, on thy cold gray crags, O sea. But the tender grace of a day that is dead will never come back to me. Someone in deep sorrow, they look out through the curtains, and they turn immediately to another member of the family. Oh, here comes so-and-so. I can't listen to them today. Will you go to the door? And maybe the next one that comes, they'll see someone coming. Oh, here's so-and-so. Oh, I was so in hopes they'd come. I hope they plan on staying overnight. Why? Because many times you have to lend sorrow an ear. And the silent disciple, I think, furnished the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he esteemed him not, and yet surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I think that James, no doubt, was a sturdy companion, earthly speaking, who was able to stick closer than a brother. But in the next place, what he did two or three things that weren't very commendable when we think of his saying nothing, but he did some things that weren't very commendable. He was intolerant, very intolerant. He said, Lord, we found some people here. Whether he or John spoke, I don't know, but he said, we found some people here casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he came not with us. How many people do you suppose there are within the sound of my voice by radio that would like to say the same? We forbade him, even though we might be casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, because of prejudice and intolerance. Is it because we don't believe the Bible? No. Is it because we don't believe in Jesus? No. Is it because we don't live the Christian life? No. Why? Well, they came not with us. They don't belong to our little clique. They haven't gone along with our broad policy of being all things to all men. You see, the doctrine of separation is perhaps one of the most vital doctrines in Christianity today. The one that will be tested more in the next 10 years than any other one. I speak tonight on the church, within the church. And as I referred in the Sunday school hour, I shall bring you up to date on the new left. The new left. Only within the last week, J. Edgar Hoover has released an article on it. And we thought things were bad before with the leftists. You've got something to learn. The new left. And it's all about it. You have evidence of it in your own city. And now a church that's anemic, without a message, without any thought of repentance, with the new ethics, the new situation ethics, with God is dead, devitalized and dead themselves, blind leaders of the blind in the ecumenical church. But there is a church within the church. Intolerance. And the Lord said, forbid them not, for he that is not against us is for us. You see? And in that we don't have time to treat it. But we are against the ecumenical church because they're against Jesus Christ, to apply his words. which justifies us and condemns them who would condemn us. And I hope you're sharp enough to see it and answer them on the streets and tell them the story as the Bible relates it. We're living in a day when people have abysmal ignorance of the Word of God. And then we find again where when he was going, you remember, to call down fire from heaven, he had violence in him. He thought it was righteous indignation. Here were some people that weren't going to let Jesus have overnight lodging in their city. They so hated him. And he was going to stand by the Lord at all costs. And he says, come on, he said, let's call down fire from heaven on him like Elijah did. You know? But the Lord told him, he said, you don't know what spirit you are of. See? You don't know what spirit you are of. That's what he told him. And then he was guilty of overambition. And you'll recall we treated briefly or more at length these 3 points on the matter of John, the disciple of love. And he said, Lord, he who now comest into thy kingdom, he said, he requested that John and James be one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus looked them in the face and he said, are ye able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. We are able. John, perhaps the last surviving of the disciples and perhaps the only one that died a natural death. We are able. And he killed James, a brother of John, with a sword. And James, in this last act that he performed, proved that he knew himself when he said, we are able. Now, I want to ask the question, what will enable you and enable me if the death came to stare us in the face and the dying hour was upon us? Or if we sometimes sing the song, are ye able, said the Master, to be crucified for me? Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, to the death we'll follow thee. But do you know, there's only one thing that will enable you in that hour. And it's nothing you're going to get in that hour if you are tied to stake. We find in the teaching of Jesus Christ that happiness and holiness are forever wed together. If we took, for example, the Beatitudes, blessed is the word used. It's translated, happy is more, means more than happy. It means more than just having a good time. It's in fact, it's one that's deep-seated in the personality. To even to refer to it, the word is makara. It's what we call a guttural. And it's one that goes down deep and shakes the whole being. It's one that gives a tremor of joy and triumphant spirit to the whole being. What can give a tremor and a sense of triumphant spirit to you in the hour of danger and death? Well, the best way I could tell if you want to test your holiness is to go to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew and follow Jesus when he goes through on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, he said, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, in other words. How would you rate if he said, those who are humble are happy? The reverse of this is, and you recall during the days of Hitler's rampage, I preached a series of sermons on the reverse of the Beatitudes. Damned are the proud. Damned are the proud. Happy are the humble. As you put the inverse ratio of the logic on these Beatitudes, it gives us an idea. Have you ever known anyone proud that was sincerely happy? Never. You never will. You never will. Because pride always compares itself with others. And humility always compares itself with God. There's a vast difference. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see? Quite a difference. And the second one is no different. As you go through the Beatitudes, we couldn't treat them all. But you notice he said in the second place, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. My, how is it possible? Here's someone in the deepest of sorrow. But according to this, there's a sweetness in the sorrow that the Christian can get that nobody else will get. Nobody else. Oh, the verse, you recall we had in this, and we had a series of messages on the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. True happiness. In other words, if it's true, then you had better be a sorrowing saint than a jubilant worldling. And this is why the wisest man who ever lived said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. There's quite a deep thought there. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why was Jesus called the terrible meek? Why was he? He was called the terrible meek. Contradiction in terms. He was called the terrible meek because blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We find everybody considers them weak. They're weak. They're underrated in the eyes of the whole world. Hitler detested meekness. He followed Nietzsche that might is right. But when the meek speak, when the meek act for God, they're like Jesus himself was the terrible meek. But when we pass through, blessed are you when men shall persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. How good are you under persecution? How good are you? The test of our holiness is in the Beatitudes as we go through one after the other. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, damned are the troublemakers. Damned are the troublemakers. They come under social damnation. They come under spiritual damnation. They come under physical damnation. You can place the inverse ratio on every one of these principles. I am citing how I believe James qualified to be able to say in the end, when he said we are able, that he was able to perform. But the only way this can happen is this, that James must have been born again. He must have been a born again child of God in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, one, he needed only the power of God, and no power of man would have sustained him. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now we're living in a day when people have all kinds of ideas about being Christians. We'll discuss that tonight. There are four kinds of quote-unquote Christians in the ecumenical church. But there's only one kind that's saved. I've dealt this past week with two beyond 80 years of age about their personal soul salvation. And they might be on the threshold. Nobody knows. James must have had the power of God in his heart and life. So I ask you this morning, what did the power of God take out of your life if you were to recite the sins that you were saved from when the Lord saved you? What did the power of God take out of your life? What could you write down? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Like that story of Luther. Someone has said that one time he was being persecuted in his spirit and he was made to think he was lost. Satan was tempting him. And finally he got a piece of paper and he wrote down all of his known sins. Every last one of them. He wrote them down. And then in the end, he wrote down, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, as you look back when the power of God swept through your life, when you were born again, what sins did he save you from? Now remember, you can't be saved in your sins. When you're born again, you're saved from your sins. But he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. There's a freedom in that. And this fools many people. People say, well, I could never have an experience like you had, or like we heard this morning, Tommy Tanimori. And I'm always thrilled with his testimony. How that God could reach down and lift him up and bring him through as he has and deliver him. Who could deny the power of God? Saved out of the tremendous darkness and heathen religions. His soul so persecuted by Satan. Who could doubt that the power of God is adaptable to individuals? Now, they didn't all have to die for their faith. Notice in the same chapter, and I'm sure 10 years before, James had seen Stephen die. Took a chapter and a half to tell the story. You know, Stephen gave a big recitation of Old Testament history all the way through. He must have been a faithful layman in the Monday Evening Bible Institute, for he sure did know a lot of the Bible. But when it comes to James, James gets only one verse. And then in the same chapter that James dies, God permitting it, Peter is delivered, miraculously delivered. What does it say? It said the wind. He said, the wind has power. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It blow. That's the power of God, but it's where it listeth. He doesn't suit unto you dying faith if you don't need it. He suited unto Peter the grace he needed. And I know about Quo Vadis, where goest thou? And he's on his way to die, and he's supposed to have died upside down for his faith. But be that as it may, the liberty of the Spirit deals with individuals. The responsibility is on you, not on God. You say, well, it never hit me. We are without excuse. The wind bloweth where it listeth, the freedom of the Spirit. But thou hearest the sound thereof, and that means the gospel. Christ died for our sins. James heard it. He accepted it. He found himself in the dying hour, ready to fulfill his pledge. We are able. We are able. But thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And I suppose everyone stumbles here. There is a power in being born again that possesses your life, that makes it different before and after. There is a freedom of operation of the Spirit in your life that he can make, as he did with Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. But there is also an audible sound to the gospel that Christ died for our sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yea, it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There's an audible gospel that it's hard to find someone that doesn't know the gospel. But in the end, let us remember, as we find, there's a mystery about it. This is the miraculous part of the new birth. Anytime you find someone, for example, that is sensitive about the church speaking of tithes and offerings, you can wonder immediately if they've been born again, if they're sensitive about money. Because they get an entirely different sense of values when they're born again. You see? If you find people stumbling over the miracles in the Bible, you can know they haven't been born again. Because if you're born again, you have been the battleground of a miracle, and you've seen one performed in your own life. And if God can perform a miracle in our lives, he can do it in the world. So we find James. One, he didn't say much, but the Lord needed it. He wasn't the talkative type. Two, he made some mistakes. Moses did too. Struck the rock, you remember. instead of speaking to it. And yet the mistakes he made, he was fighting on the right side. But James delivered in the hour of trial because he was a born-again child of God. And whether we're following James or John, Matthew, or any of the rest, this is the basis by which we become a Christian. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon this study of thy servant. We thank thee for the record, though it's brief, that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Yea, when he was vexing the church. Now we pray thou will bless this word to the hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.